I went to my son's flag football practice this week, and sometimes you get thrust in as a volunteer to help, you know, as is with kids' games and things like that. And the head coach turned to me after practice and said, you have some words for us today to close out practice? It was to, he said, you want to lead a devotional? I had no idea that he was going to ask me to do that. So the first thing that popped in my head was what I was thinking about this week in Isaiah. And these children were looking at me as I talked to them about death. The coach may have rethought asking me to do devotions going forward. It makes me want to ask all of us this. Were we created for death? Well, let's think about your life. What have you accomplished in this life? How would you list it? Think through it. Now, how do you think others will remember it? Well, a good indicator of that is to think about how much you dwell on your friends and acquaintances' accomplishments. You spend much time on that? Honestly. Did you spend much time on it this week thinking about them? Or were you caught up in your own life trying to live day by day? All of our achievements and accomplishments and our struggles and pain are, well, to many in this world, are meaningless because they know we all face death. Death takes away so much of significance from so many people today. This, of course, is exactly where paganism enters. See, individuals do not count for anything. It's only as they conform to some ideal conception of humanity that they matter at all. Our individual differences are erased in death and are insignificant. The one small hope that our individuality might survive is if ancestor worship can be sufficiently instilled. Nobody's going for that. Well, maybe some, but it dies off too. You see, death not only destroys the idea of individual worth, it destroys the idea also of moral values. What does it matter what you or I do since death is going to get us all in the end? The only thing that matters, that paganism and worldly thoughts tell us, is maximum comfort now. Maximum pleasure now. Security and power so that we can escape death as long as possible. There's no individual worth. My individual experience is all I have, and every scrap of my energy must be devoted to that. Thus, paganism knows nothing of individual self-sacrifice for the community good, something that the biblical doctrine of individual resurrection makes possible. So if this world is all there is and death marks the end of any meaningful existence, then there's no right or wrong. And no activity has any real meaning because we're all dying. Popular authors and philosophers say that because our silly spirits crave meaning, we each have to create it in any way we can. So go create your own meaning. You figure it out. You make meaning for yourself. All the time knowing that the meaning we are creating is still meaningless. Because death is coming. Were we created for death? Well, thankfully, the Word of God speaks against these ideas. And specifically, the prophet Isaiah had a message against that idea in his book. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25, 688. In the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. And as you're turning there, I'll give a very brief background and context. Isaiah is a book that reveals our need of a Savior. We need God to save us and remake this fallen world. He uses Isaiah's time to illustrate this, well, time and time again. And he gives him promises of a Savior who would do just what I just mentioned there, save us and remake this fallen world. And we know this one to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah's original audience first saw their own time period and knew that the Assyrian invasion would be tough on them. God said it was coming. But God would preserve a remnant. But Isaiah, though, here as he speaks of what God's going to do, he speaks, as we've noticed before, beyond their own time frame. Beyond their own experience. He reveals God's plans for the nations. That's what we've been thinking about. And ultimately, the world in the end. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 25 now. Hear now the word of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. But Moab will be trampled under him, as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. This is God's word. As you can see from the silence that shattered of the shattered city of chapter 24, the judgment and the judgment of the whole earth is where we left off last week. We move now to the joy of a feast with God himself as the host in chapter 25. Judgment and destruction are not his intended last words, but rather those harsh words paved the way for the happy words of hope and redemption. And with dramatic imagination, Isaiah heard singing in the midst of an overthrow. God's perfect plan for history involves the meticulous sequencing of events resulting in this marvelous tapestry of glory here in chapter 25. And so Isaiah 25 celebrates several great elements of God's actions in history. You'll notice that exulting in his wise plan in history to save and to judge, verses 1 through 5. And then he celebrates the swallowing of death forever and the resurrection of Christ in verses 6 through 9. And then last, they're condemning arrogant nations by his justice and power, verses 10 through 12. So you can see how the passage is simply broke down there. As Ephesians 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God does all this to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's what we feel here. That's the mood. That's the feel of the passage. And although Judah was being attacked by Assyria, the people could rest assured that God has said, what God has said about the future will happen exactly as it was predicted. And believers today can have the same confidence. Nothing is outside the plan and the power of God. Nothing. No evil power or circumstances will interfere with God's accomplishments of his will for his people. Nothing can stand in his way. So here's the central point. It's there for you there in your bulletin. God alone has the power to save and judge the earth. Therefore, exalt him. That's a simple call. This is a praise. This is a an exaltation of God for all of his mighty deeds, and particularly in the work of redemption. So as we listen to this morning, friends, as we read this, we will either see how great God's work of salvation and redemption is in Christ, or we'll continue on and be humbled by that, or we'll go the opposite way and continue on our prideful way, looking to live life separate from God. And that will end in destruction. One is the way of life, one's the way of death. And I pray we'll look to Jesus as we look at this passage this morning. So God alone has the power to save and judge the earth. Therefore, exalt him. Point one, praise him. Praise him for his providence and power. Praise him for his providence and power. People love to learn about, successful strategies that others employ. Victorious strategy employed by, maybe a great commander, great leaders, coaches. I love to listen to stuff like that. I love to hear how coaches accomplish a plan or military leader went about a particular campaign. It causes us to appreciate all that goes in to executing a successful endeavor when we learn how someone puts that together. Well, God's word regularly wants us to remember that God has a plan that works according to his will for the praise of his name. And that is exactly what happens here in verse 1. This is lifted up to the praise of his name. First subpoint, he faithfully works out his plan. He faithfully works out his plan. Verse 1, the text says, things planned long ago. So before the foundation of the earth, the Bible teaches that God had crafted a perfect plan for the universe. God's eternality, perfect wisdom, omnipotence, and zeal for his own glory combined to fashion this perfect plan. And this verse points to the basic Bible fact that God is Lord, the King, the omnipotent one who reigns over this world. And notice the ecstatic joy with which God's sovereign rule is proclaimed and praised here. They're not sad that God's sovereign, they're excited. People can treat God's sovereignty as a theme for controversy, but in Scripture, it's a matter for worship. Praise God, he's going to work all things in accord with his sovereign plan. Nothing can stop his plan. All of human history was completed in God's mind before he spoke anything into existence. God's zeal for his own glory means that God's plan was crafted to maximize his glory, to put his attributes of patience and mercy and justice radiantly on display. But without an audience, what would be the point? God says, look at this. Friends, are you looking what God says? Look at what I'm going to do. Are we taking notice of God's work as we should? Maybe that would affect our joy and our worship this morning if we would stop and think about what God is doing and what he will do. How good would it be today, Christian friend, to stop and take inventory, take stock of all that God has done in your life to bring you and I closer to himself and further away from our sinful and selfish desires. Praise God. Billy Graham said, one of the joys of heaven will be discovering the hidden ways that God in his sovereignty acted in our lives on earth to protect us and guide us that we might bring glory to his name in spite of our frailty. Praise the Lord. Look at the verse 1 again. When the text speaks of the marvelous things God has done, it means those things which bear the mark of the supernatural, beyond human doing, finding their origin in another realm. That's what that means. And putting it together here, you have done marvelous things planned long ago. So we're to note that these are the same nouns where it says marvelous things. And marvelous and planned, same nouns that gave us wonderful counselor back in chapter 9, where it spoke of the Messiah. And Hebrew scholar Alec Matir rightly observed that these words link the gathering of the world remnant with the royal Messiah. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the marvelous planner. And he brings about his salvation. Over and over again, the Old Testament teaches us to read in light of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the promises of Israel, which as we see from our context, as we've been in these chapters so long, include also the whole world. They're only fulfilled in one person, the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, either in his first coming or his second. Now notice also there in verse 1, the text says, O Lord, you are my God. God created beings who could know and delight in his glory and give him praise for it. God's love pours out to his creatures, to human beings who could enjoy him in a loving relationship. That's mind-blowing. It was out of love that God wanted to give to this people the greatest gift he could give, and that's himself. And so God's plan to make us truly happy as he is by enabling us to delight in the grand display of his perfections in creation and in history. He enables us to delight in all this because he reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ, his own Son. So friends, here's the question. Do you know God like this? Oh God, you are my God. Do you know him personally through Jesus Christ? There's no other way to know him as your God except through the Messiah. You have to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your only hope, the only one worthy of all your worship. I mean, many people say they know God, but they deny Jesus Christ, and they are self-deceived. And sometimes they fill up churches, friends, because people, if you haven't learned, are religious. People who know God in a personal relationship, though, their lives are marked by humble joy and devotion to God's word. They obey Jesus' commands. Do you know Jesus? Are you really a Christian is what I'm asking you. Well, if you're not, don't miss the second subpoint. Second subpoint, he will tear down the city of sin. He will tear down the city of sin. In verse 2, we see that the city will be a heap of rubble. The city here, as we have seen elsewhere, specific to chapter 24, is a term that represents the earth against God. It's the Tower of Babel. It's ancient Babylon in rebellion against God. It's the world seeking every way it can to be independent of God and his authority. Friends, that's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It's us doing what we want rather than what our Creator wants for us and has called us to do and created us for. All have sinned. Friend, have you ever taken a good look at the condition of our world? Just look at your own neighborhood sometime. I know it's not like us as Americans to go out and spend time in our neighborhoods anymore. We go into the garage as fast as we can, close the door, close the blinds, and turn on the Netflix. But actually, if you stop and look at our neighborhoods, our communities, our cities, what does it tell you? Does it look like it loves God? Even our best doers of society, do they not also have serious flaws and issues with Jesus Christ? Does it look like the nations are at peace? Verse 5 compares the rage of the nations to that of a storm. Their breath is like a storm, and their rage is like the heat of a desert against God and his people. And the text reveals that they will be silenced. One day, all the talking heads and political grandstanding, all the online trolls are going to be shut down. In heaven, there's no, in eternity, there's no comment section for you to grumble and complain. You think no one on earth reads it? They don't. But there'll be no hearing of that. There'll be no speaking of that anymore. All the false teachers, all the filthy mouths, silenced. All the demonic mouthpieces will be no more. And verse 3 reveals something surprising in store for the raging world against God, the city of man. They will honor and revere God. And this is not a saving acknowledgement of the Lord. It is the begrudging testimony of Pharaoh and his officers in the book of Exodus. It's the cry of those overwhelmed by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul spoke of in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there's coming a day for them, maybe for you here this morning who are walking in the way against God today. And the term here in verse 2, city means, it literally means the city of meaninglessness, vanity. It's the same language going back to the book of Genesis to describe the world and the earth before the Creator gave it shapes that man could live upon it. Isaiah sees the world as a city where nothing adds up, under judgment. He speaks of a time when everything that exalted itself against God will come crashing down, like Babel with its meaningless babble and its unfinished tower. I mean, you can see this where nothing adds up. I mean, how many injustices do we see in our own country? How many funerals do you watch of famous people online? You think, was God even referenced in that funeral? Are they even aware of heaven and hell? What answer did they just, why is everybody clapping? That person at the pulpit said nothing. Nothing of value. Nothing of eternal consequence. Why waste your time and listen to that? Just babble. That world is coming to an end. You ever wonder why so many people are despairing today? Many folks know in truth that their lives are currently being lived and meaningless. They know death is coming. They try to distract themselves, self-medicate, and ignore. But they know it's true. They know that even though the world makes a huge deal about opening day in the NFL, Supreme Court justice hearings, Serena Williams getting penalized, the president's words about so-and-so, hurricane season, the economy, people know that regardless of all that, death is still coming. Who has the word to speak to us in this chaos and this meaninglessness of this age? Isaiah says, God does. He has the word. And you see, when the text speaks of God's perfect faithfulness in verse 1, it means this: every imaginable faithfulness, perfect, quintessential faithfulness. That's not you and me. Only God can measure up to that. This marvelous passage reminds us those who were separated from God and now have experienced His peaceful and faithful care by Him through Jesus. But this is not what many want to hear. They don't want a God who is Lord and Savior. They want to be that for themselves. Humanity is in rebellion against God. They don't want to cry out to Christ. They don't want to admit that they are weak and undone and they don't measure up to God. They know in their hearts it's true, though. They were standing before God, they would be weighed and measured and be found infinitely wanting. Every single one of us would be. They don't want to hear that, and they definitely don't want to be on the hook to God. God offers their friends a relationship of peace as a gift. He doesn't want begrudging servants. Let me be clear with you about that. God does not want begrudging servants. No more than you want a begrudging spouse to go home to. He wants people who serve Him because they love Him. And to the religious person here today, you may have observed every ritual and rite that you could list off for me today. Or maybe you're here and you've got this really strong religious attitude in your heart. God is not served by us as if He needs us. Can we please put that to bed? The Bible literally says that. Jesus didn't live and die in our place to make us a people who are constantly trying to earn His favor. And those institutions that say that are lying. It's a false gospel. It's a weak Jesus. It's a false Jesus. It's not the Christ of Scripture. We used to serve sin, Christian friend. But now we're free by His grace to do what He made us to do. And that's serve Him and worship Him. Church member, when was the last time you asked God to really search your motives about why you serve Him? Maybe there was something going on here. As you're serving right now, when hard times come, you're going to be bitter at God because you're going to list Him. God, I checked all these boxes. I did all these things. Why are bad things happening to me? You've been serving Him for the wrong purposes the whole time. I don't have to serve God. Stay with me. I get to. You do have to serve God because we are made in His image. So don't miss it. Yes, you're obligated. That's true. That's the law. And sin would have me want to go my own way. But since I've been set free, why would I go any other way? I want to follow Jesus. So yes, the law of God comes to us and says you're all obligated to serve God, but we haven't. Jesus says, I've come to set you free from that resistance that's within you. Those desires that want to serve self. Jesus can cut those shackles off Sin has deceived us all. It lies to us. It ends up making us, it's a terrible taskmaster to us. It is awful. Jesus comes and offers us freedom to serve our Creator, which we're actually created to do. We're created to worship God. I don't want to serve the Lord today merely because He's God. I got to do it. I get to. It's a joy. He is my God. I am obligated unto Him. But He's changed my heart. What about you? Where's your heart in serving God? Now note verse 2 and elsewhere that the fortification of mankind, the fortifications there, verse 2, will do them no good. You know, people put up all kinds of things to try to save themselves. They think it's just going to put them on good terms with God. They will be of no use. It's no shelter between them and God. The city of man, the Tower of Babel, are no match for the Creator. The only fate for this rebellious world is destruction. The text says the world, in the end, will never be rebuilt in rebellion. It's not going to come back. When He knocks it down, it's not getting back up. It's not just a KO or TKO. It's dead. Not getting back up. Next subpoint, He provides perfect shelter to the poor in spirit. He provides perfect shelter to the poor in spirit. Now, look at those verses there. Isn't it striking here that as we read, we realize the side that we should want to be on is the poor and persecuted. You see that in the passage? They get the better end of the deal here from God's perspective and action. They will be covered by God's strength, refuge, and protection, shelter. So as you read right there in Isaiah 25, you think, well, the strong, you know, it goes against our nature. I want to be strong. I want to be tough. I want to be empowered. And the Bible reverses all that. Before God, you don't want to be any of those things. You want to know yourself to be poor and needy. Isn't this what Jesus taught? Salvation of the poor and defines the kind of poor, the kind of poor that God saves. Because there are, if we look at this just physically, there are righteous and wicked rich people and there are righteous and wicked poor people. Let's make sure we understand the kind of poor that God saves here. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That's why we take time to confess our sins, church. That's why we spend time thinking about where we are and our walk with God and mourning over our sin, how we've grieved God. That's what Christians do. If you go to a service and it's just happy, happy time the whole time and no reflection over our walk with God, no consideration of our sin, that's not the way of Jesus taught us to be. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth." The land, the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful. They will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And here it is, last. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus goes on and on in that passage to illustrate this point. So in verse 4, God says, He is the refuge and shelter for the poor and oppressed. And now Israel knew this to be true in their history. They saw it in their rescue from Egypt and their deliverance from their enemies in the book of Judges. The nations rage against God's people. The New Testament teaches us. But in the end, this persecution will be no more. When the king returns, the fortunes are going to be reversed. And God's wrath is much more fierce than these nations. And as we look at the end time perspective of this passage, we know that ultimately God is our refuge and shelter. He is the rock that saves us from His own judgment. Because Jesus is called the rock, isn't He? The rock of our salvation. You see, Jesus was struck once and for all for any who would repent of their sins and trust in Him. That's why it was wrong when Moses hit the rock a second time. It was only to be a one time. Jesus died once and for all. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from what He accomplished. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ brings to us this wonderful good news. To those who are in poor spirit today, if you're here today and you're telling in your mind how good you are and you're thinking about how righteous you are, and I'm sure you're better than me and most in this room. I'm sure you're a good person. But if you're thinking that in terms of you're standing before God and that God owes you something, this is not good news for you. This is going to smell terrible to you. This is going to be awful. But to those in the room who are poor in spirit, you know you are left undone in your sin. You have no hope today outside of the grace of God. This is wonderful news that Jesus Christ came and lived the life. The Son of God lived the life that each and every one of us should have lived. He never disobeyed. He never sinned. He never took his strength and abused it. He was a servant. He did all the right things you and I should have done. And then that perfect one, that spotless Lamb of God, went to the cross, was crucified horribly for our sins. He shed his blood for our sin. And on that cross, the Father's wrath was poured out on him. There was great darkness that came over him. The Father forsook him. And he was judged in our place. And because he was the Son of God, he could endure the wrath of God. The Bible says that after he suffered the wrath of God, he cried out, "It is finished," gave up his life. He was buried, and on the third day, the Bible says he was raised from the dead. He defeated death, and he offers salvation and forgiveness to any and all who would turn from their ways of rebellion against God and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. You say, "God, if you're sitting there today, Pastor Garrett, tell me how to be saved." Friend, I'm telling you, cry out to God. Say, "God, I'm a sinner. I have no righteousness to enter heaven, but Jesus does. And I believe he took my place on the cross. I know he was raised from the dead. Save me. Have mercy on me." Cry out to God, and he'll save you. Put your trust in Jesus today. God alone has the power to save and judge the earth. Therefore, exalt him. Point two, praise him for his victory and kindness. Praise him for his victory and kindness. You know, people travel to Israel are often disappointed to find that Jerusalem is not actually located on the highest mountain in the area. Maybe you've been to Jerusalem before. And they read passages like this one and others, where Jerusalem is repeatedly referred to as this mountain, and they have formed certain expectations. Well, the point of this reference here is a symbolic one. The author wants to point out that Jerusalem's prominence is not a geographical one, but a spiritual one, a future one to come. There's a city of God that's coming, and it's going to come down on this destroyed earth. First subpoint, he has swallowed up death. He has swallowed up death. Verse 7, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. So what is this shroud and sheet that enfolds and covers this world? It is the shroud of death, the curse of sin upon our world. Our world is full of sin, sorrow, and death. And Romans 5:12 teaches that sin and death spread to all human beings in Adam. In the book of Genesis, the entire human race covered with shame because of this death penalty. And when Adam sinned, he is our human representative, plunged us all into sin. We are doomed to die, and rightly so, because we all sin against God. The wages of sin is death. And sin lies to us. It tells us that it will give us life if we live according to our sinful desires. If I just pursue me, if I do what makes me happy, live my truth, that is a lie of sin. It leads straight to death and hell. You better turn your ears towards the Lord. Because there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And the greedy, the immoral, the hateful, the lovers of this world will all find death in the end if they don't come to Jesus for life. And death is not just used in the sense that every life is to some extent blighted by, you know, the transients, but principally as the primary evidence of the curse imposed in consequence of sin. So until this great special day to come, the whole world is in the shadows of death. And given the instance today that the world, this world and this life are all there is, death makes a mockery of the world's existence, doesn't it? I mean, those who seem so prominent in power, those who seem to have it all together by the world's standard, Death is laughing at them. They will not take any of that to the grave. I don't care how many Oscars they've won. I don't care how many Super Bowl rings they have. I don't care how many awards they've been granted. I don't care how many dollars they've got in the bank. Death is laughing at them. It will do them no good as you stand before the Lord. Lord, look at the money I put in the bank. Do you no good? It will be no good. All of our achievements and accomplishments, struggles and pain, they're meaningless if the depth of our pursuits because we will soon be forgotten. So we're born into sin and death, and therefore we don't recognize what we call life is but twilight. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad today that some think that this world and this life that they're celebrating is actually as good as it gets? How sad. And for some, very soberly, I want to say that will be as good as it gets. They will choose their idols over God, and this life will be the best they'll know. No wonder so many are fatalistic today. They need the truth. They need the message of life. You and I need the message of life. We need one who can destroy death and sin forever. Hello? This verse plainly says that God will destroy death forever. The Hebrew word translated accurately by most versions, swallow up, gives the picture of an overwhelming defeat of death, like the earth swallowing up the enemies of God. So God uncovers the face of the corpse and speaks the word of resurrection, removing the disgrace of his people from the whole earth in this passage. They rise in power, never to die again, and the disgrace of sin and death has been swallowed up in victory. So Isaiah 25, 6 through 9 is one of the clearest predictions of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And clearly this has been fulfilled in his resurrection. He is the conqueror of death. And by his death and resurrection alone are these words fulfilled on this mountain, Mount Zion. Jesus wins his victory over death once for all. And he speaks the clear promise to you and I today. And that's why I asked Dan to read that passage this morning. Jesus says, just as he said to those at Lazarus' tomb, he says to you, he announces to the world, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. This is the most lavish feast in history pictured in this passage, eternal life through faith in Christ. And if this passage helps, doesn't it remind you of the words that we sing in the power of the cross, Oh, to see the dawn, where it says, Oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. One, through your selfless love. La Plata Baptist Church, can't you hear Isaiah calling us to live as children of life and light today? Now this is already true of us spiritually in Christ. Romans 13 verse 12 says it like this, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here, so let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see, friends, if you've been brought to life by the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again, you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you can't help but live a different life. I'm not saying you'll live a perfect life, but you, all of a sudden there's something different going inside of you. You begin to fight to live in the light. You're miserable where you used to be in the darkness. Even more so, you're more aware of it. You're more grieved by it. That's because when you experience new life in Christ, you can't help but want to walk in the light and life of Jesus Christ. Next subpoint, he has a feast prepared. He has a feast prepared. What a banquet that's visioned here. The best of wines, the choice, best choice of meats, no more food poisoning, amen? This is a feast I'm looking forward to. I mean, we like to eat, don't we? There is coming a great feast of celebration that's beyond our imagination for all peoples. I love that section here. For all peoples, for the entire human race, laid out on this great mountain to come. And don't miss this according to our context. This is a little teaching point. I don't want to blow by it. Reaching back into chapter 24 in our context, verse 23, which alludes back to Exodus 24 when when the Mosaic covenant, where Moses celebrated a meal between God and Israel and the elders. But in this banquet, every restriction is lifted. It's not just a few who get to go in some shadow of an event. This is the fulfillment, full-on delight and enjoyment. No restrictions. All peoples, ethnic groups, nations, political entities, faces of individuals, all are his people in this vision here. So that tells us anybody can be saved. God doesn't just save one particular type of people. He saves all kinds of people, all kinds of sinners, any and all who repent and trust in Jesus. And the Bible often uses this picture of a feast to describe the future state of believers. And you know, Jesus foretold of a day when many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 8, verse 11. In the parable of the great banquet, someone says to Jesus, Jesus says to them, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And in Revelation, John sees believers one day partaking at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19, verse 9. You know, friends, some of you right now, you're unhappy with me because you can't wait for Sunday dinner a little bit longer. Well, you need to put that on hold for a minute. Sunday dinner is important. Agreed. But what about this meal? Are you excited to go be with Jesus one day? Are you telling people that there is a banquet coming and they too can come if they accept God's invitation to turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone, be forgiven and washed by him? That's a more important dinner, isn't it? That's the supper that should captivate our minds. I mean, how sweet is verse 8? The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. I mean, this is where it gets so good. Not only do we get to go to the meal, we get cleaned up for it, and there's going to be no presence of sorrow there, no more tears. How many of you have ever had a meal ruined by someone before? They're not coming. There'll be no sorrow at this meal. How about when our own emotions overwhelmed us? God's going to remove it. He's going to remove the pain we felt when people died, but also the tears of oppression. He's going to remove the tears from our sickness. He's going to remove the tears of pain and disappointment and loneliness and rejection and defeat and financial stress and all other kinds of loss. He's going to wipe it away. All these experiences will be obsolete in God's kingdom. In verse 8, God's removal of the disgrace of his people. He will remove their disgrace. No longer will they be objects of derision. No longer objects of mockery and shame and humiliation by others. These evil actions will not be experienced any longer. I mean, if the enemies of God are defeated, there will be no longer be people to give reproach and disdain towards the church. No more sinful people who would deserve to be reproach. Satan cast into the lake of fire, no longer able to accuse the brethren, and calls us to feel the pain of disgrace ever again. No more. This paragraph there ends in section of verse 8 with the affirmation that God has declared that this is what will happen. He will make a declaration so one can know that these statements are true. Friends, that language of declaration and the shame and disgrace being taken away, friends, that is a picture of us of justification. When we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, God, as the judge of the earth, makes the highest legal declaration that you can know, that you and I are forgiven, counted righteous in the Son of God. Only Jesus has the righteousness that we need to get into heaven. We don't have it. And we repent and trust in him. God makes a legal declaration that our sins were atoned for at the cross, that we bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. no longer disgraced by sin in Christ. It will be fully, and this will be fully experienced in our glorification. So, Christian friends, is there any room for self-pity today? Is there any room for poor little old me today? Is not the future promised here too generous for that? For self-pity? Praise the Lord. Even Jesus is looking forward to this banquet. The night he instituted the Lord's Supper, that great dress rehearsal, he said, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He'll lift the gloom that now hangs over all human experience. Because he has swallowed up death forever, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we will be so glad finally to be experiencing glorification with him. The call of verse 9 is to put our trust in God. You see that? That's what verse 9 is talking about. Look at verse 9. It's to put our trust in him. God can be trusted with no one else on earth can be. I mean, why should we trust in something else or our own strength in the first place? Israel, Isaiah, wake up. Why trust in the Assyrians? Why look to these partnerships over here? They're all subject to God. God alone is trustworthy. And friend, that message is for us today as well. Now, let me ask you this. Should we just, as the world say, you know, should we just believe in ourselves as some silly, you know, you're watching some movie and some silly coach's pep talk. Hey, guys, just believe in yourselves. Does that really work? Will it work with us eternally? Just trust in ourselves. Friends, we're all subject to God, and we will be judged at his bar of judgment. We cannot save ourselves if we could. And the only hope is that that we put our trust in God. You know, Isaiah said, I am an unclean man. I have unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And it was that time when God spoke the word of the Lord to him. God's word is perfect, clean, and trustworthy. Last point, short one at that. God alone has the power to save and judge the earth, therefore exalt him. Point 3, praise him for his justice. Praise him for his justice. First subpoint there is the self-exalting will be brought down. The self-exalting will be brought down. The chapter ends in a strange way. Isaiah speaking words of condemnation against Moab again, who represents the reprobate among the nations, those who will never believe. And God will bring down Moab's pride as if he were a swimmer drowning in a dung pile. Now that's a vivid illustration. But it's lost on us a little bit. It wouldn't have been lost on the original audience because that word dung pit, dung pile, is similar to the name of the Moabite city. Madmena. And there could be hardly a more graphic way of portraying the end of that of the wicked than to stand in one of Jerusalem's back streets, point to a pile of dung, and say, that's what becomes of God's enemies. They would have heard the play on words more than we do today. So don't miss the author's example here. Even in this extremity situation, Moab still remains, this is what's so sad, self-reliant. Could there be a better illustration of, quote, do-it-yourself salvation than swimming? There are those who love the idea of contributing to their own salvation. God will have nothing to do with that. Where it says he will bring down their pride, he means he will not permit any to be their own savior. And here is the headline, Moab, self-salvation is its own self-destruction. Part of the joy of heaven will be that God will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all those who do evil. And we will feast in peace, free, and in a peace and be free from all the assaults of the arrogant. So the self-exalting will be brought down. Last subpoint, the wicked will be no more. Verse 12, look at verse 12. Look carefully at it and compare it with verse 11. In verse 11, God brings down the internal strength of the the Moabites. He brings down the internal strength in verse 12. He brings down every external edifice of security with which pride surrounds itself. You notice that? Three nouns of height are matched by three verbs of bringing it down. Isn't that something? That high fortified wall, the fortified place of the top security of your walls, and not even ruins would be left, not even rubble, just level ground. The text says the very dust. Pride before a fall indeed. You see, friends, it doesn't matter how many efforts you're making today, whatever it is you're building your life upon, whatever cleverness you think that you can get around God with, it's not going to work. It's just going to be reduced to dust in His presence. It will have served you zero to trust it in those things. So, friend, do you need more reasons to flee to Christ in humility today? We cannot stand before God on our own. We will be reduced to a heap in His presence. So, why go to the dust when you can go to the feast? Why choose that way? Why starve when you can come and feast forever with God and enjoy Him forever as He created you to worship and enjoy Him? The choice is set before us all. So let me conclude. Were we created for death? No, but sin has wrecked everything. We deserve death. But Jesus came to bring us eternal life by defeating death Himself. Will you exalt yourself and be torn down? Or will you exalt Him and express your need of Him every day? Flee to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You that You have invited us to that great feast. And Lord, how we long for that. Lord, remind us to keep our eyes focused on You and on heaven, and behold Your wonders and Your great works and give You praise. And God, would You by Your Spirit give us more grace to turn from our arrogant ways that exalt self and puts trust in our powers and abilities. We wager it all on Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Amen.